celebrate that with you today. And she's my new favorite parishioner as she memorizes my sermons, apparently, unlike the rest of you. We're gonna get started today. We're going to wrap up a series we've been doing all through December. And to get us started today, I want you to hear another testimony, another story. And this is from a man that I met just a couple of weeks ago in Mumbai, India. His name is Shankar, and we have a video that tells a little of his story. Take a look.
My name is Shankar. मैं कमाटीपुरा में रहता था। मेरा बचपन का लाइफ ऐसा था। एक मेरा मम्मी एक देवदासी है, जो दान देते वो एक टेंपल है यल्लमा करके। वो उसके द्वारा वो खाके अपने बच्चों को भी संभाले। कमाटीपुरा के अंदर एक-एक रूम के अंदर 500-600 लड़की रहते थे। मेरा दोस्त लोग है सुभाष, कालू और राजू, ऐसा बहुत हम लोग एक ग्रुप हो गया। मैं रॉन्ग जगह पे निकल गया। लोग मेरे को गली के अंदर तो बोलते थे ये सुधरने वाला नहीं, अरे क्या है, कोई भाग के जाने का। तो मेरा एक ही काम था कि मैं जाके लेके आए जबरदस्ती वापस उस माल, जो मालिक रहती थी घरवाली बोलते उनको, घरवाली को लाके मैं देता था। आज मैं मेरे को मालूम है एक एक चार पांच ऐसे औरत लोग को मैंने ये किया, लेकिन एक औरत मेरे को मालूम है वो भाग के गई। मैंने उन लोग सोए ले थे रात में, हम लोग 5 बजे हम लोग को मालूम पड़ा ये इस जगह पे, तो हम लोग ने काले किया। वो हम लोग से हाथ जोड़ रहे थे, लेकिन उस टाइम वो फीलिंग नहीं था जो दूसरे के प्रति हम लोग को प्यार मिले, प्यार दे गए। मैं एक कचरा था, कचरे को परमेश्वर ने धोया बराबर से, धो के उसके लिए एक अच्छे सुल्तान हम लोग वो आया खुदा ऐसे लोगों के लिए जो मेरे जैसे पाप में डूबे या कोई भी चीज। आज बहुत से पाप लोग करते हैं, लेकिन जो पापी रहते हैं ना उनको मालूम है हम लोग बहुत गुनेगार है। 95 में कुछ अंकल देवराज आए, उन्होंने कहा कि ईश्वर ने मेरे पुराने जीवन को क्षमा कर दिया है। फिर तो मेरी दुनिया ही बदल गई। ईश्वर ने मेरे पत्थर दिल को पिघला दिया और बदले में एक जीवित धड़कता हुआ हृदय दिया।
Shankar is now a new person, working in the heart of the red light district and using his knowledge of the area. He's a powerful ally with Bombay Teen Challenge in the fight against sex slavery, a fight to set beautiful free.
मैं प्रभु को धन्यवाद देता हूँ कि मेरे जीवन में ऐसा बड़ा कार्य किया, अच्छी एक वाइफ दिया, 3 बच्चे दिए, हैना, लू, ग्रेस। मैं प्रभु को कोट कोट और धन्यवाद देता हूँ।
Shankar, to this day, brings the same passion he has as he tells his own story there to his work on the streets in Mumbai. I saw in him the most Christ-like act I saw in my 2-week ministry tour there, which was just amazing every single day. But the singular moment for me was when we walked down this street. I showed you this picture right after we got back. this street in the red light district. And we were praying for people as we went. And Bombay Teen Challenge and Devaraj and Shankar and the team there, they're much loved because they're the only people who bring gospel and grace to this area, at least, you know, at street level. And one person we prayed for was a young man who was a pimp, just like Shankar used to be. And I don't even know what we were praying about. The prayers were offered in Hindi or Marathi, a local language there. But we were all around and laying hands on this young man and praying for him. And during the prayer, Shankar sunk down to his knees on this grimy concrete floor and put his hands on the filthy sandaled feet of this young man and just prayed for him there. Just prayed for him from down there. It just so reminds me, you know, of Jesus and his own coming and incarnation. Paul talks about it in Philippians 2. Though being in very nature God, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped and held on to, but he let go of the glories of heaven and he came in human likeness, and not just as a princely human, he took the very nature of a servant. And that is Shankar in his work, in his prayers, in his worship. His co-workers saying, you know, when we're in worship, this guy's just wailing. Sometimes he is just down flat on his face, like just crying out in prayer. It's a little off-putting, a little over the top. But they all love him so much because they know his heart. When he drives that ambulance, girls that get tossed aside and thrown out in the street, he picks them up, takes them to the hospital. And the hospital workers, they don't want to treat this girl. They know who she is. They know she has no money. They know she's HIV positive. And Shankar's like in there. It's like, no, you're going to treat her. This is a human being who needs your help. You are going to treat her. And he brings that same like violence that he used to bring to enforcing the rule of the street. He brings to extending the kingdom of heaven. And now he's got a wife and children and a hope and a future. And, you know, it reminds me of what Jesus said. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Have you been forgiven much? Is it seen in your love? Well, I want us to think about that today as we wrap up this series of teachings we've been doing called The Mission of Christmas. It's based on all these great statements sprinkled throughout the New Testament about why Jesus came. You know, we don't just have the story of Jesus' birth, as beautiful and rich as it is, but we have all these other statements that are made about why Jesus appeared, why he came into the world. He came to shine a light into the darkness. He said to Pilate at his trial at the end of his life, "For this very reason I was born, to testify to the truth." Jesus said repeatedly, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And as we talked about on Christmas Eve, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Well, today I want to give you one other reason why he came, and I'm hoping that God will use it maybe to restore the joy of your salvation. Listen to these words from 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's the Apostle Paul. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example to those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, verse 15 there is the key verse. It tells us why Jesus came in the flesh. Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. I want you to plug into this with kind of two prongs, just like an extension cord or a power cord. I want you to plug into this. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Apostle Paul is saying, listen, if you're a biblical Christian, this is something we accept and affirm without hesitation, without reservation, without qualification. One, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. As far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not an opinion. It's an historical fact. Christ Jesus came into the world. He was born in human flesh, and he was born specifically to save. This is his redemptive work. This is what he did in his cross and his resurrection. And I hope that you believe that if you're a Christian, without qualification, you fully accept this statement. You bleed for this. You cut Willowdale Chapel open. We bleed this gospel. But then here's the second prong. He came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And I want to persuade you today that you can say that too. That you can affirm that too. In fact, Christ came into the world to give you a testimony like the Apostle Paul's. Right here in 1 Timothy 1, we have a brief retelling of Paul's own testimony. It's only about 150 words long in English, but it's just one retelling of a story that we read again and again in the New Testament. In fact, other than Jesus' own story, there's no story, no personal story told more frequently than Paul's testimony of how he was a persecutor of Christians and Jesus met him. And next thing you know, he's a dynamic believer in Christ and he actually has a new commission. He's going to be the apostle to the Gentile world. This is just Paul's elevator speech version of that story. But it's still deeply personal. It's very direct and unvarnished. It's what we would call authentic storytelling. And what I want to challenge you to do as we work through the passage is I want you to think about your own story. And could you shape it up to be told like Paul's story here? In fact, I'm going to give you a challenge. I'm going to give you a little homework assignment right here when you're on break, okay? So forgive me for this, but not really. I want to give you a challenge. This week, as we wrap up 2015 and start into 2016, I want you to think about your own story, if you're a Christian. And I want to see if you could write it in 150 words. About 150 words. Now, that's very brief. You might need 250 or 300. That's okay. But the elevator speech version of your testimony, can you write it up? And would you send it to us? Send it to me at stories@willowdalechapel.org. We just want to collect these short stories from just scores of our people. I think it would do your heart good. You know, it'd be great just at some quiet moment this week. You know, take 30 minutes and tell your story again. Write it down again. Maybe it'll not only give you praise to God, it'll restore to you the joy of your salvation, but it'll solidify in your mind that you've got something to share with somebody else going into the new year. Now, I want to challenge you, and this is kind of how I'll outline the text. I want to challenge you to include in your story these three elements. And the first one is awareness of your desperate sinfulness. Make sure your story communicates a full awareness of your own desperate sinfulness. Now, the Apostle Paul says that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. How does that strike you? Probably sounds like a bit of hyperbole, right? I mean, now Paul did persecute Christians. He stood there giving approval of Stephen's martyrdom. But when you compare him to other contemporaries of his day, like Nero, like the Emperor Domitian, they had Christians slain in the Colosseum by the thousands. Certainly Paul's not that bad. And yet he insists on calling himself the worst. And what I want to suggest to you is you could say the same, just like I could. So what does he mean by this? I'm the worst sinner. Well, let's start with what he obviously doesn't mean. I like the way John Stott, the late Bible scholar, put it. Paul had not investigated the sinful and criminal records of all the inhabitants of the world, carefully compared himself with them, and then concluded that he was worse than them all. right? He obviously hadn't done that. The truth is rather that when we're convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, an immediate result is that we give up all such comparisons. So Paul's not comparing himself with anybody else. He's only comparing himself with God's holy standard. And he comes to the conclusion that he's the worst. And let me help you understand why you and I could say the same. The word worst there is the word protos. Proto. Like first. Like first in a sequence. Like exhibit A. Like if you look up sinner in the dictionary, you're going to see a picture of Paul and a description of his life. That's what he's saying. And I think you and I could say the same. Now, all good testimonies, they get real specific about sin. Not that we're trying to Oprah-ize our lives and just put out all our dirty laundry, but we tell it straightforwardly and in unvarnished fashion because that's the way the Bible tells it. The Bible does not gloss the character even of its heroes. And we remember that Moses was a murderer and that David was an adulterer and that Paul was, well, he has three things he says here. And maybe just to get you started on thinking, am I the worst of sinners? Consider these three. Paul says, I was a blasphemer. And that's somebody who opposes God, kind of to his face. Blasphemes the holy name, the holy character of God. Sometimes attributes the work of God to the exact opposite, to the enemy. Remember Jesus one time, he had exorcised a demon from somebody's life. And his opponents say, well, it's because he's got the prince of demons that he can do that. And she's like, you don't even know, that's blasphemy. You're calling the work of God, you're attributing it to Satan. You are in mortal danger on that ground. Be careful. Well, Paul says, I was a blasphemer. I opposed God. He says, secondly, I was a persecutor. I opposed God's people. I actually thought I was doing God a favor by squelching this Jesus movement. Now, could any of you say that of yourself, that you were either a blasphemer who opposed God or a persecutor who opposed God's people? You know, if so, you're already right in the flow of Paul's old, unregenerate character. But even if you can't say blasphemer or persecutor, look at the third thing Paul says. I was a violent man. And you know what? That's you and that's me. You'd be like, wait a second, I'm not a violent person. I've never so much as kicked somebody in the shins before. What do you mean I'm a violent person? Oh, you need to understand what Paul says here and what this word violent is. It's the word in Greek, hubristes. And many of you will immediately recognize the root, the core of that word is hubris. It's pride. It's violence in this sense, or literally like a trampler. Any person who is proud will trample on someone or something else. You just do it. If you make yourself large, if you're big, if you're proud and full of hubris, you will step on someone or something that's sacred and holy. It's the prototypical sin. Lucifer attempted to trample on God when he wanted to ascend to the throne of heaven. Adam and Eve trampled on God's sovereignty and on his holy law when they ate the forbidden fruit. They said, you're not God. We're going to eat this fruit. We're going to be like God. They trample. And so do you and I. I mean, you just think of the Ten Commandments, right? If you worship another God besides God, whether it's bowing down to an idol or even just giving yourself over to like greed, you know, or some other desire of your heart, you're trampling on God. You're trampling on his rights. He's your creator and I hope your redeemer. If you take the name of the Lord in vain, you're trampling on the holy name of God. If you refuse to observe any kind of Sabbath rest, you're just a grind it out 7 days a week kind of a person, you're trampling on a grace gift that God offers you. If you bear false witness, you're trampling on the truth. If you kill somebody, obviously you're trampling on a life. If you steal, you're trampling on property. If you covet, you know, you're just, if nothing else, if you covet what your neighbor has, I mean, you're just trampling on, you know, generosity of spirit and a familial collegiality with your neighbor. You're trampling on that and you're giving yourself over to kind of a spirit of rivalry. We, all of us, do this. It is the proto-sin, pride. And note how you can come at this or run down these pride tracks coming from completely opposite directions. You could be a person like Shankar in his past who was just violent. I mean, he tells with tears how the girl, I think the one he was saying at 5 a.m., he said he brought her back. And he didn't just forcefully bring her back. He drug her by his hair. And it wrecks him every time he thinks back to that. I mean, he was just law of the jungle, just man of the streets, violent, violent, violent. Or you could come from the completely other direction and you could be like the Apostle Paul. Remember, though he says he was a violent man, he was a hubristes. He came at it as, remember, a Pharisee of Pharisees with regard to the law, faultless. I was so zealous for God, I was doing God a favor by squelching the Jesus movement. He was violent in his pride and his loftiness and his self-righteousness, just as surely as Shankar, he was violent, you know, just from his base evil. Which end do you come from on that? For me, hey, my middle name is Paul. I mean, literally, my middle name is Paul. And I grew up, I mean, I was Mr. Sunday School from the earliest age. I don't remember a time in my life when I wasn't a Christian, because I prayed to receive Jesus diligently as a young, young child. And I memorized all the verses. I won the award Bibles. I was leader in my youth group. I went off to college to study to be a pastor. And to this day, I will have a certain propensity to trample on people who don't perform to my standards. Paul's my middle name. Maybe some of you are like that too. Or you come at it from the completely other end. I'm just telling you, we're on the same tracks. Every single one of us. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like us. And that's good, good news. Let's talk about number two here. Don't just have, you know, an awareness of your desperate sinfulness, but amazement at your incredible good fortune. What incredible good fortune that hubristes like us are graced. Paul says, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You know, notice that, you know, three vices met and overpowered by three virtues. Now it's grace, faith, and love. And it's not like these are just sort of equal but opposites. No, no, no. God's grace is sovereign, omnipotent grace. It actually transforms. It doesn't just wipe away your sin account. It transforms you into a child of God. Faith, that's saving faith. That is a powerful belief that God will put in your heart where you will latch on to him and never let him go, because you know that, I mean, he's your hope. He's your future. In him is life. You alone have the words of life. Where else are we going to turn but you, Jesus? That's his faith that he puts in your heart as a gift. His love, it's eternal love. It never ends. It never leaves us or forsakes us. And we've fallen into this, like, by no virtue in ourselves. That's just been like poured out on us abundantly. Oh, you magnify that. Hey, as you're writing a testimony and you reflect and you get real honest about the sins that you're being saved from, don't let the enemy put you under, you know, a load of condemnation just as you think about that. I mean, you might think back with great pain. You might hardly be able to speak or write of your past sins without getting all teary like Shankar does. But I like this piece of advice I heard years and years ago. For every one look you take at your sins, you take 10 looks at Jesus and you magnify his amazing grace. Because no matter how, you know, high and mighty you once were, or no matter how base and evil you once were, God speaks a holy contradiction. into your past, and he transforms you into a person with a future. Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. By the way, you see who that verse is written to? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you've not received this grace and forgiveness from God, Paul's saying, I'm telling you my story right now for you. I mean, I was the worst, but for that very reason, God saved me so that he could show you that he has immense patience. Don't ever think that somehow you've out-sinned God's grace, that you're beyond redemption, that your life couldn't turn around, that you somehow couldn't be a different person in him. You can be, you will be, if you place your faith and your hope in him. God will speak a holy contradiction into what you were and tell you what you are and will be in him. Reminds me of Ephesians 2. I love it. Paul says this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But God, here's the contradiction, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. But God, being rich in mercy. That is a big contradiction. That's a big but. I want to say here God likes big buts, but I won't. But you get what I'm saying here. He loves to speak that holy contradiction into your plight, your situation. You think you're unredeemable. Don't even for a moment. Don't be that proud to think that somehow your sins are greater than God's grace. No, you magnify the greatness of it. By the way, notice here, Paul never gets over his salvation. And you can tell because he speaks of it in the present tense. Paul doesn't say that Christ came to save sinners of whom I was the worst. No, he says, Christ came to save sinners of whom I am the worst. And the reason he says that, I think, is this. On the one hand, he understands that the gospel, past tense, utterly sets him free from the penalty of sin. Right? Paul says this elsewhere in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is over. That is past the penalty. But we are not yet fully free from the power of sin, are we? No, we still live in these fallen bodies in this unredeemed world, and we wrestle. We wrestle mightily with our old nature. And we will until this age is over and the new age comes, until our life is done and we enter into the Lord's presence. And so without continual grace, without like present salvation every day, more grace from God, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to fall right back into the hubristes I once was. And so will you. By the way, this recognition, talking about how God is saving me presently, how much I need his grace today, that's really one of the things that will make your story sticky and connective with other people. If you try to tell some story about, hey, I once was this awful person, but now, like, I'm pretty much a little angel. A, that's not going to be compelling to anybody. And B, they're not sure they're going to want to become proud like you anyway if they're a Christian. You know, that doesn't connect. What connects is, you know what? God's forgiven me so much, and I'm living on his grace every day. I mean, without his grace every day, without me, I got to remember to depend on God, or I'm going to start trampling on people again for one reason or another. You know, you say that, you share that with family, with friends, with the son or the daughter that you would love to draw back. You just let them know, you know what, I need Jesus every bit as much as you or anybody else in this world. I need him every day. And I hope you'll find that he's sufficient for you too, as I, by grace, am finding him to be for me. You just accentuate, you know, this incredible good fortune, this incredible grace. And then lastly, have your story include an avid approval of your personal calling. I think this is actually one of the areas that we often leave off. It's like, you know, God forgave me all this, and this is great, and he'll never leave me. But it's like, he saved you from sin, but what did he save you for? Paul starts right off in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's given me strength that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. He made me an apostle. He put a calling on my life. He gave me a mission that's noble and produces eternal effects. And if you're a Christian, you have this same noble purpose. You know, Al Bushia talked to us a couple weeks ago about how, you know, he looks at it as like, I've just been rescued from a burning building, and now I'm part of the fire department, and I'm geared up, and I'm going back in to rescue others. We talked about that earlier this fall. We're just rescued people rescuing people. We've been pulled out of the roiling waters of chaos in which we were drowning, and now we're in the rescue boat, and now we're crew. And we want, you know, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Paul says this in Romans 12, you know, when you not conform to the world, but you're transformed. He says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. He has a good will for your life. And a large part of that involves you being on mission with him. Ephesians 2 talks about how we're saved by grace through faith. Not a thing of ourselves, it's all of God. But we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I like this sentence. The evidence of your testimony will be seen in how you invest your life. The evidence of your testimony is really going to be seen in how you invest your life. Are you living and doing and being a different kind of person that accords with the testimony you share? Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It's one of the projects we as a pastoral staff have going into this new year. It's like, how do we make sure that as we disciple people in the way of Jesus, follow Jesus, that's just basic Christianity, how do we make sure it's the kind of discipleship that helps people virtually immediately, like, get on mission? Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. There should not be like a 20-year hiatus of accumulating a massive amount of head knowledge before we turn back around and start sharing our faith with others. Now, Jesus said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. How are we going to do that? How are we going to make sure that our discipleship, like, is that focused, that pointed? We all put those blue tiles up on the wall earlier this fall. And I can't tell you, it was one of those things where we're saying, like, hey, put out into the deep waters and let down your nets for a catch. And I can't tell you just, I don't want to sound at all like somehow condescending in this. I can't tell you how proud I am of our church, of how earnestly we've taken that challenge, and how so many people are praying for people that they know and love and care for who are far from God. How many people are angling towards starting a small group specifically for people who are inquirers or seekers in the faith? How many people are inviting people to church or to Christmas Eve services or to the Christmas tea? How many people had Christmas parties with a purpose? You know, like, let's bring some people in, and maybe we can actually bring some of the real meaning of Christmas to this party. And, you know, we had painted on the wall, if you will, a kind of target, somewhat maybe arbitrary, like, what if God gave us 100 people in this ministry year, roughly this school year? What if God gave us 100 people that we would be able to, like, baptize and bring into a growing relationship with Christ? And please, you hear my heart in that. I'm not just saying, like, you know, 100 makes us special or that it's all about a number. You know, hey, we count people because people count. Jesus counted his 100 sheep, knew when one was missing, right? We're just saying people count. And what if, just as a focal point, what if we did this? What if we just said, God, would you increase our fruitfulness as a church? And I just can't thank God enough for what he's been doing in our midst. Anne, who just got baptized, I think if our count is accurate, if I'm accurate, 59. 59 since last summer when we said that. I mean, we're halfway through and over halfway there. Kind of reminds me, though, of what Mark Palmer, our missionary, told me at one point. He's like, I think 100's too small. I think your vision's too small. Well, too small, too big, or right on target. I want us as a church let's keep moving forward in the mission. Our very testimony can say, you know, God's granted me this gift of salvation. He's given me a story, if nothing else, that I can share with somebody else. And he's counted me worthy, you know, of having a story and having a part to play in his ongoing redemptive mission. Could you put that into your brief story? Some acknowledgement, not just acknowledge, not just acceptance, avid approval that you get to be a part of it. Well, let me just close with a little story. It's one of my favorites. I think I've used it in a sermon before, but it's a rabbinic story. It comes from ancient times with the ancient rabbis. They were master storytellers. And of this story is about a rabbi itself. A rabbi who was out one night strolling from one village to another, and it was a particularly dark night, overcast, no moon or starlight, and so the darkness was thick and black. And he's walking, he thinks he's going home, but he's contemplating God and he's engaged in prayer, and he must have missed a turn or taken a wrong way at some point, because all of a sudden a lantern appears. And a voice cries out, a Roman soldier's voice cries out, "Who are you and where are you going?" And the rabbi just freezes. He's stunned and scared. And the officer calls out again, "Who are you and where are you going?" And the rabbi, like any good rabbi, gets his wits back about him and replies with a question. "Sir, how much money do you make?" Man says, "I make 3 denarii a week, Jew. Now, who are you and where are you going?" Rabbi says, "I'll pay you double to come to my house every day and ask me those 2 questions. Who are you and where are you going?" And may we in Christ be crystal clear about this. Who are we? We are saved sinners. By sheer grace, we are sons and daughters of God. Where are we going? We're going into his eternal kingdom, and we're taking as many people with us as we can. May we be on mission together in 2016. And if God so blesses, maybe we'll be even more fruitful next year than we were this year. Would you stand with me? We'll pray, and the band will close us with a song. Lord God, now I just want to pray on behalf of our congregation, just a word of thanks for the greatness of this grace that you sent your Son into the world as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And by sheer grace, we get to be a part of your family. We get to journey on to the eternal kingdom where one day, all things will be made right. And these weak, frail, dying bodies of ours will be resurrected into glory just as surely as Christ's body is today. We know who we are. May we know where we're going. And may we take many people with us. We pray through Christ. Amen.